In your Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. What we're going to be talking about tonight is sanctification. Two ideas, the permanence of it and the process of it. I know that seems a little strange, but this is kind of, I think, the thought that is presented to us in the Word of God, that sanctification or holiness is permanent, but it's also a process. That may sound a little contradicting. It should not exactly, as we're going to look at these passages here in a minute. The very idea of sanctification is extremely important, and I know we know that. It's not like that's a surprise point for me to make. But the idea of sanctification is something that really is argued about by a lot of different people. Like we've been talking about in our Sunday morning class on Calvinism, their idea of sanctification is God does it all, you do nothing. That's not biblical, but that's their thought. So the idea of sanctification is very important. We know that. If we want to go to heaven, we need to figure out sanctification. It's not that we sit there and we figured it out in the sense of, you know, here are some rules that we've got, and we're going to get sanctified that way. The very idea of sanctification has everything to do with what God does. And that's what we're going to look at starting here in Isaiah chapter 6. We probably know the passage as a very famous calling of a prophet. In Jeremiah starts off in chapter 1 talking about how God basically called him to be a prophet. Isaiah, for whatever reason, and I know commentaries come up with all kinds of different offers as to what they think, but the bottom line is we don't know why. It takes a few chapters for Isaiah to get to this point, but he does, and builds actually. I mean, he kind of hits the road running, and here we are in chapter 6, in the middle of it, with a little bit of a respite, a little bit of a change of course. Instead of him talking about God's judgment, he stops for a minute. So, chapter 1, or rather, verse 1 of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I know this sounds weird because it's like one called to another. But it's a declaration. That's really the point. They are declaring to each other. We don't know how many there are. It just says above him stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. Whether there were three or four or whether there were 100, we just aren't told. But they're calling out this declaration that God is holy three times over, which is more than likely, I don't know that this is exactly it, but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It fits that way for sure. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And when we're talking about the house and we're talking about a threshold, we're talking about the temple itself. And Isaiah says, looking at this, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I yesterday came across an article about awe. I'm going to probably develop a lesson or two out of that. It's a gentleman, he's a PhD dude out in California, and he is basically making the point that one of the things we miss in our very modern world with our iPhones and smartphones and cars and everything is awe. We miss awe. And awe can be found in a lot of different places. It doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen every day. But awe is a very important thing. This is a moment of awe. I don't think Isaiah sees the vision and goes, wow, that's really cool, and then walks off. This is something that stops him in his tracks, basically. But then he realizes, as he's seeing this vision, who he is and where he is. It's like, I'm in the wrong place. This is not where I should be. And have you ever had that happen? Where you're in a place where you look around and you're like, I guess I really shouldn't be here. It might be something silly like you're traveling through a part of town, you stop and you get one of my best friends growing up, he and I drove all the way out from basically, I don't know where we were living, I think South Carolina. He was in Atlanta for a little bit, so I picked him up and we drove all the way out to Oklahoma. In the midst of it was Memphis, Tennessee. We stopped to get directions. It was before GPS and all. And he came right back out of the place that we had stopped. He goes, "We're in the wrong place." I said, "What do you mean we're in the wrong place? I mean, we know we were lost." He goes, "We need to get moving now." So we got moving. I don't know what was going on. He never did explain it. I didn't really worry about it because he didn't come running out. He just came out and said, "We're in the wrong place." So whatever happened in that moment, he figured, "I'm in the wrong place, wrong time." That's Isaiah. And so one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me and had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, I don't think there's anything out of this that we can take practically in the sense of this is how you do it. It's just this is how it happened for him. In this vision, this was part of the vision of a seraphim flying to clean his lips. And he didn't do it with water. He did it with fire, which is representative of God. God is a fire, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. He is an all-consuming fire. But he's cleansed. It's not just that God says, "Oh, don't worry about it." The seraphim don't cry out and go, "Oh, don't worry about it." They do something. He is a man of unclean lips, and they clean him with a burning coal. And so the rest of this chapter is what God tells him he needs to do. So like in verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And that's when I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" I don't want to really get into the rest of that simply because that's not the focus. The focus I wanted to get to is there in verses 1 through 6, and really verses 6 and 7, as we look at how Isaiah was cleansed or sanctified. But it happened because he realized he was in the wrong place and he needed to be clean. In John, turn over to John chapter 15, Jesus says this to the apostles privately. And the passages we're going to look at in John 15, verse 3, and then we're going to look at John 17, verse 17, are both passages that occur in about the same time. In other words, it's the same time when Jesus is with the apostles privately. John is the one who has the lengthy discussion between Jesus and the apostles from chapter 13, really, through chapter 17. And then he is turned over to the Romans, really the Jews and the Romans. John 15:3 specifically, and this is in the context where Jesus says, "I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. Every branch in me," verse 2, "that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit," excuse me, I read that twice. "And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." And then he says in verse 3, "Already you are clean, but notice, because of the word that I've spoken to you." It's not because of any activity. It's not that they had done something. Here he just says, "You are already clean because of the word." Now that is interesting because in 17:17, the prayer that Jesus offers to God the Father for himself, for the apostles, and for us, he says in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." But notice, what is the sanctifying agent? It's the truth, or the word, because that's what he says. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Sanctify. That's the point of our lesson tonight, is sanctification. Being made holy. Something that is clean and impure, dirty, becomes clean. Now, if you think with me, I know we do this probably most every day. We clean ourselves, right? We wash hands. We may take showers. I don't know how many take baths now. Culturally, baths are probably not nearly as popular as they used to be. I got to tell you a funny thing. I was thinking about baths the other day. The house we live in does have a bathtub. The girls use that shower, and that, but they don't ever use it as a bathtub. But when I was growing up, and I don't know if this happened to y'all, we had one major cleaning a week. I don't know why. I can't explain it. I'll have to ask my dad. I know some of you are already looking at me weird. I'm just telling you. We had a major clean, and I know it sounds weird, but looking back, my dad took me and my brother once a week. We got into the tub, and he scrubbed us down. I mean, we were little kids at this time, but I do remember, and it was him, and he did it, and it was kind of rough. It was my head. It was just all the way through, you know. Once a week, that was what we did, and it was like on Saturday. I don't know if he grew up that way, and that's what we did. I don't know. I can tell you that did not get passed on down to my children. I was like I said, I'll have to ask my dad. There are certain things you just got to learn later, I guess. But you think of the Word of God as a cleaning agent. What do we usually use when we're cleaning ourselves, whether our hands or we're taking a shower? We use soap. You know, we use some sort of soap. Women probably use a lot of different other things. I've got my little corner in the shower with a soap, right? Cindy's got like bottles. I don't know how many are there. I don't count them. I don't even consider them because they're not manly smelling at all. I mean, they're just not. So with that in mind, we think of the body as something that needs to be clean because with use it gets dirty. You know, your hair gets dirty. If you don't wash it, if you don't wash your skin, it can become chafed and, you know, it can become diseased, I guess. Think about your soul. Your soul is not something you can point to and touch and say, this needs to be clean. But your soul needs to be clean. I mean, Andy and I were kind of observing, I guess Andrew was standing there too, how bright it is today. It's not really just because the sun's shining. It's because we had that torrential storm that came through and cleaned the air. That helped and the sun shining. So it does seem, and I know in the last year or so it seems this way, every once in a while we get a very powerful tropical storm or even just thunderstorms and they clear everything out. Sun comes shining through and it's like, man, it's like everything got cleaned up. Well, it did. What do we do for our souls? We read. We study. We dwell on. We meditate. We think on these things. It's not just reading. I know a lot of people don't like to read, and so we don't even look at the Bible because we have a time reading. I mean, I'm the sort of person, I like reading. If I could get paid to just read, which is kind of what I do. I know I read and I study, but I like doing it. It's something I enjoy. If I'm given a stack of books and told you got to read this next week, I'm like, this is great. I'd love to do that. Unless they're bad books, you know, who wants to do that? But I like reading a lot. And Riley, out of our four girls, loves it. She's got bookshelves full of books, and she's like, I haven't read half of them, but the half I have are, you know, great, wonderful. And I enjoy looking forward to reading these other ones. So if you're not a reader, it might be a little bit more challenging. But the Word of God isn't just an activity for us to get through. It has a lot to do with what God wants us to be mindful of, thinking through. How do we deal with life? I got to tell you, and this may seem practical. I hope it is in some ways. If you get off the social media stuff, the Twitter and the Facebooks, for a few days even, it helps. It clears my brain. It's just, you think, sometimes your shoes get dirty. Why? Because you put them on, you go traipsing through the mud. You come back, you got to clean them or something. Well, if you just stay off. This last week, I deliberately took 3 days and just didn't even get on. Didn't even try to get on. I just said, I'm not doing it. It felt pretty good. And I know there are all kinds of studies. I'm reading a book currently called The Wolf in Their Pockets. And it's about smartphones, that we have not a wolf that's at bay or a wolf outside the house. Our wolves are, you know, using the idea of Jesus who says that these false teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. We bring the wolf with us everywhere. We've got our phone where we have access to all kinds of things we don't really need access to. It's not all bad. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't think all of it's bad. I think there's a lot of good there. There's potential for a lot of good, but it's used for a lot of bad. And if you are feeling overwhelmed by the world, it could very well be because you're filled with the world. You know, you're just maybe watching too much of the news. It's hardly ever good news. It's not that there's no good news. It's just not much of it. And it's not getting on mainstream media. It's just the idea that sometimes they're feeding us and we're letting them feed us things that we don't really need. They don't help us so much. Distractions can be good. Or just not getting involved with it. But how God cleans us. The permanent and the process is through His Word. So look with me in John 3:16-17. I know we know this passage. Verse 17 we don't know probably as well as verse 16. But the point that I want to make with this passage is the permanence of sanctification. It's not that God says you've got to constantly be made sanctified or cleaned. But there is an aspect of that we'll look at. It's the now, not yet we'll talk about here. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He's not angry with the world and, you know, just so angry that He sent His Son. He sent His Son because of love, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but, notice this, have eternal life. That is a present active verb. It's not a future. It's not that we will have eternal life, but have it now. And I know sometimes we don't think about that. We think, well, we're in the process of being holy and getting better, and one day we will have. Well, that's the not yet. That's Romans 8, the redemption of our body. We'll read that in just a minute. But in this passage, he speaks of believing in Jesus. We won't perish. We have eternal life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him would be saved. I mean, that's the point. Jesus came to save. That's what He says. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And so, in a way, it is the now, not yet. We have, like passages in John 3:16, we have eternal life. I don't know that we, who, you know, if you've not been baptized, you don't have it, but if you have been, you have eternal life. What John 3:16 is telling us. But the reality isn't yet. We know that. Romans 8, and that's where I'd like for us to read now, tells us that it's yet to come. The redemption of our body. That's the actual fullness of everything God has promised. So we have sanctification in our faith, in our obedience to Jesus, but ultimately it hasn't come yet for any of us, and really for no one in that particular regard. Romans 8:15-25, Paul writes in verse 15, this is in his section talking about we as children cry out, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, that is by that spirit, we're crying out, Abba Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Verse 17 is a great passage. If we live in this world, the world at some point is not going to like us. It may not be that we're in the world's face, but it may be at some point the world's going to want to know where we stand, you know? And we're going to have to take a stand. And the world is not going to be happy. If you take any sort of a stand, there's going to be somebody who has a problem with it. Well, I don't mind disappointing people nearly as much as disappointing God, who can judge us forever. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Don't sit around thinking about what it'll be in the sense of, I wonder if it'll be worth it. Heaven will be worth it all. Whatever pain we go through in this life, whatever rejection we go through, it's worth everything in heaven. The creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I know we don't really think about this, but the world suffers. And the world suffers because of our sin. Mankind sinned. That's why. You go all the way back to Genesis 3. When God was angry with Satan, He pointed right at him. You're the problem. And He then points to Eve and man. And Adam, it's not that nothing comes to Adam. He says, you're going to return to the ground from which you came. You made out of dust. You're going to come back to dust. You're going to work hard and toil. You're going to grow thorns and briars. But He curses the earth. That was kind of His primary focus when He was angry with mankind, is the earth. And that's what Paul's referencing here in Romans 8. The earth wants to be free. Again, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with us in the pains of childbirth till now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, none of us has had that experience, and so we still yearn for it. We hope for it, which is what the next couple of verses say. In this hope we were saved. Notice, it's not in this hope we will be saved, future. Even though that's what he's talking about, it's the now, not yet. Now we have been saved in this hope. Hope that is seen isn't hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, then we wait for it with patience. That's kind of what it is in being sanctified. We have it, but not fully. Not fully at all. You think, and I don't know if this is the best illustration, but it is an illustration in which you think of a man and a woman, they get engaged to be married. She has a ring, you know, that's kind of a guarantee. It's not stated that way so much, but that's kind of the idea. She's got a guarantee that she's going to marry this man. And they set a date. It depends. Maybe weeks ahead or months ahead. I have heard of some strange people who are like, yeah, we're going to get married in 3 years. What? Years? Yeah. Okay, that happens. But the idea isn't that they're still dating other people, right? That's not going to work. They are pretty much exclusive. Why? Because they're going to get married. They're not in that relationship yet. They're still hoping for that. But it's a now, not yet. They're still in very practical ways connected, but not yet fully. So the permanence is what we're looking for. In Hebrews 10, as I have here in front of you in verses 8 through 10, the writer says, when Jesus said above that you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, he then added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And it is by that will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's kind of, again, the future. This is what Jesus has done for us. He, as chapter 10, verse 19 tells us, he became the new and living way. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, 14, again, speaking of the permanence of our sanctification, permanence, that it's happened. It's not going to happen, it has happened. In him you also, that is in Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, again, there's the word and the word's importance. We are clean by the word, John 15:3, John 17:17. The gospel of your salvation and believe. So in him you also, after you heard the word, the gospel, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given, and that's what Acts 2, 38-39 tells us. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift. And you, that word and is a conjunction, it serves to connect things. And so we see what he's doing. He connects baptism with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32, the Spirit is given to those who obey him. That's what Peter said. That's why when people say to get the Holy Spirit first and then they're saved, that's not what Acts 2:38-39 teaches. And in Acts 10, when Cornelius and his household got the Holy Spirit first, got it is not really an appropriate phrase. He fell upon them as proof, not of their salvation, but as proof of their acceptance by God for salvation. That's what Peter says, men and brethren. I mean, you see what's going on. This is what happened to us, you know, in Acts 2. So it was a sign, basically, from God to Peter, and that's why Peter commanded baptism. Well, as we look at it, there is a permanence. And I don't know that we dwell as much on the permanence as we should. We should know that as Christians, we have eternal life. I know that sounds a little strange because we're thinking, well, we can lose it. We can. We can fall from grace. But I think that's kind of, I don't know how to express it. I think in some ways, generationally, there have been a lot of people raised with a guilt attached to their faith. We can lose it like that. I can't snap. We can lose it like that, you know? It really? Is that what God is telling us in His Word? That every day you just don't know whether you're going to wake up saved or not? You know, by the end of the day, who knows? I've always thought it funny, and this is just my own view. As we gather together to worship, we have someone lead us in prayer. You know, please forgive us of our sins. And second prayer comes up. You know, for all the things we've been doing together in worship, we still need forgiveness. Really? I mean, we can't not be sinning here now. I mean, is it really this insecure? Is our salvation really this volatile? We just don't know. I think we need more confidence is all I'm trying to say. And there's a permanence that's in the Word. It doesn't mean we don't try. That's where we're coming now is the process. Because there is an expressed process. We already read John 17. In Hebrews 2, in verses 10 and 11, the writer earlier says, it was fitting for him, that is for Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, and there's that sense of the process, they are being sanctified, are all of one. The Greek is deliberately, open. Some translations, and I think the ESV is one that says we are all of one Father, so they supply that word. The New American Standard, I think, says of one source. But New King James, as I have here in front of you, is probably the best with this by just saying we are all of one. That's really the point. We come from one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the point is, again there, verse 11, that both he who does the sanctifying action, which is Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, right? You have to go through me. But he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Close with me, I don't know why I didn't put this here, it's something I've been thinking of, Acts 2. Let's go back to Acts 2. And this time we're going to go a little bit further beyond verse 39, about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 specifically, those who received his word were baptized and were being added about 3,000 souls. Now I know English is stated in a little different way there. No big surprise. Verse 41, ESV just says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And some translations, the New King James again, I think, is making it a little bit more clear that those who received the word were baptized, and they were being added. It's a process. It's not a done deal. It's not an aorist tense. It's a present active. It's a thing that's going on now and continues going on. That's the point of our sanctification. We've been sanctified. We need security. We need confidence. But know that day to day, it's still a process of growth. Probably, again, thinking about the whole fiancé thing and marriage thing. In a marriage, that's what it is. It is a growth over years. It doesn't just happen in one moment. And there's ebb and flow and good and bad. You think in any relationship, it doesn't have to be marriage, it could be even a friendship. That's kind of a development. He's my friend. I don't say, well, he was my friend yesterday. Today, I don't know. He's my friend, you know? And maybe we grow closer day to day. Maybe there are challenges in the friendship, but think of it in that way. We are in a right relationship with God now. We are his children. Does that mean we need to grow? Yes, it does. Growth is done and being done. It's not finalized yet. It's kind of like running a marathon. You're still running, right? As long as you're alive, you're still running. Solomon said that a dead lion is, let me start the verse again. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Obviously, a lion is much stronger than a dog, but if it's a dead one, it's dead and obviously useless in that way. Process. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Paul there, when he's talking about our promise from God, about our being children of His, our promise given by Him that we are His sons and daughters. What? Therefore. Therefore, beloved, since we have these promises from God, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The ESV talks about completing. Okay? I like that, but I like this even better. Perfecting holiness. Is holiness imperfect? It isn't, and it is. And that's kind of the idea. We have a salvation that is given to us by God, and yet still, day to day, our relationship with Him grows. And we should know more about Him and grow in that knowledge of Him that He provides us in His Word and our experience of life. What one thing do we have more of than anything else? Time. And I think it's probably one of our most precious commodities, is time. As we mentioned, I think last week, Colossians 4, verse 5, walking in wisdom toward outsiders, as Paul says, making the best use of the time. You know, these are opportunities we have. Make the best use of them. That means we've got to be wise toward what's going on here. I came across this statement that money can be made, time can't. It's one of those things you're like, you just don't think about always. You know, you can make money. You can lose things. And, I mean, that's what happens when some tragedy happens. You know, a storm comes through and house falls. All this stuff can be replaced. Even if you don't have insurance, you can replace that eventually. It's the lives that matter so much, you know. Money can be made, time can't. Look over with me in Matthew 4. Because I think the problem we deal with, especially in modern times, is shortcuts. I don't know how all everybody cooks, you know. I know it's probably easy enough to, you know, actually cook a full meal using a microwave. I mean, most of the meals I know I have are not microwaved. It's a convenience. Ours recently broke, like a month or so ago. It just stopped. Looked up a few things. YouTube's wonderful, and it gave me two or three different options to try. I tried fixing the fuse. It took a while to take the thing apart so I could put it back together. I can take anything apart, but you don't want to take it apart and leave it apart. You want to take it apart and put it back together. Fuses kept blowing, so they said, well, if it's not that, it could be something else. I took it all apart, put it all back together. It worked for like 30 seconds, and then I'm like, you know what? This thing is like 20 years old. I think I'll just buy a new one. It's not, this is me. I like not spending money. So I went and bought a new one. It was on sale. Put it up. It works wonderfully. Everything's good to go. For a week, we didn't have a microwave. And honestly, I'll tell you, I thought, how are we going to survive? Because we use it for everything, just little things, you know. You get a can of black beans, you just heat them up. How? Just throw them in the microwave. Takes a couple minutes, you're good to go. You know what we did? We did it the slow way. It wasn't any better, it wasn't any different, it was slow. In Matthew 4, with Jesus being tempted by Satan, every single temptation is a shortcut. Matthew 4, 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So there's the purpose of why. And after fasting 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. Tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread. You're hungry. Let's do this. Use your magic tricks. I'm not saying this is Satan exactly saying your magic tricks, but you might notice that Jesus and the apostles, we don't have one miracle that they perform for themselves. I don't know about you, that seems a little strange, but not really, if we know the nature of the miracles. And Jesus never does anything for himself. He never says, you know what, I've got this bite on my arm, I'm just going to heal it. Or, you know, I woke up and stubbed my toe, I'm just going to heal my foot. You know, he doesn't do things like that. We don't read that ever. Or Paul or anybody. You know, Paul probably was blind, probably to a point, you know, at least couldn't see very well. Talked about with what large letters he signed his letters to the different churches. He even mentions to the Galatians, you would have taken one of your eyes out for me. So I think it's pretty likely he had that problem of sight. But he never says, you know what, I just prayed to God to heal me, and I healed myself, you know, or asked one of the other apostles to do it. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is offered a shortcut. Just turn these loaves to bread, or turn the stones to bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's not really the most important thing, is feeding the body, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil then took him to a holy city, or to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, and isn't that the whole key? If you are, prove to me you are. If you are, throw yourself down, because it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke says, in a moment of time. And he said, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. I mean, and you notice Satan's just giving him shortcuts. One thing right after the other, shortcut. Jesus said, be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Spiritual shortcuts really don't exist. I've told y'all before, one of the best methods, at least in my mind, of knowing more about God's Word is just reading it, getting into it. It takes time. I think in life that's one of the things I've learned is whatever it is you need to learn, you need to take time with it. When I started kind of working on cars here and there, it was just spending time, making mistakes, never changing my own brakes to make mistakes. You know, I would get somebody to help me, but I learned sometimes just by putting my hands in, getting dirty, doing the wrong thing, you know, watching others do the wrong thing and hopefully learning from them. But there is no shortcut spiritually. You want more knowledge of God's Word, you're going to have to pray for wisdom. You're going to have to spend time in His Word. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. It's not just, it's a wide path. He says it is an easy path. Anyone can go to hell. It doesn't take effort. It really doesn't. Just do nothing. It's easy. Those who enter by are many, he says. The gate is narrow and the way is hard. Some translations use the word difficult. Okay, we get that, whether it's one synonym or the other. But it's not easy, the one that leads to life. And those who find it are few, which probably means they're fewer taking it. So personal sanctification, in talking about the process, it doesn't come easy. I think sometimes we just want growth for the sake of growth. You know, we want it to be quick. Anyone can grow weeds. You know how? Just clear some dirt. I mean, I've learned that. When we lived in Mel's house, he really had a nice yard. I know those of you who knew Mel, or know Mel, you know, he had a great yard. When we lived in his house, I got to tell you a funny story. Y'all probably remember this, and I probably told y'all, but I tried to fertilize, and I did fertilize his lawn, but I didn't give it enough water, and it died. I mean, every blade of grass in the front yard was gone. It was dead, and I had to fix it. In the meantime, got a letter from the city that I needed to put grass down. So, in other words, Mel got the letter, and we were renting from him. He calls me, he goes, what happened to the lawn? He was real excited about that, upset about it. And I'm like, look, I was trying to take care of it before you would ever know anything about it. Okay. He goes, I hope you learned that lesson. Yes, I did, actually. I have a neighbor who worked at a golf course who said, what did you do? Well, and he was the one that told me. He said, you know how to kill grass? I said, well, obviously I do. He goes, I'll tell you, the easiest way to do it is just clear some dirt. Just clear it. It'll fill up with weeds. And those weeds from that patch will kill the rest. Because it doesn't take anything. It really doesn't. It takes a lot of work to grow that tree. We talked recently about the difference between the growth of a weed and the growth of the oak tree. Personal sanctification, our growth, isn't going to come easy. And it doesn't come to us through just a little bit of effort. I think that's part of the problem with a lot of people. I don't mean just kids. I mean just people. We want quick. When I ran track 100 years ago, I remember our coach would say, you know, you got to work at this. You got to lift weights. You got to do this. And I remember running the first time. It was the first part of the year. You had to run a mile. He timed it. And then at the end of the school, you ran the mile again, timed it, see your improvement. I hated long distance running. I really did. I was a sprinter and a good one, but not a long distance dude. But I remember running and thinking, this is the worst thing ever. Who would want to do this? And all these other kids were like loving it, man. They loved running. And our coach, he would tell us, you got to work at it. You want this? You got to work at it. You got to work on the skills. It doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come through a little bit of effort. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. To do what? Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things or do these things, you'll never fall. What he's talked about from verse 5 through 8, adding virtue to your faith and brotherly kindness and love and all that. Solomon put it this way, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. There's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, which is pretty much the Hebrew word for the grave, in which you are going. Whatever your hand finds to do. I've known people like this. No matter what it is, they try. They do their best. And I think as Christians, that's really what we're wanting to do. Whatever it is we do our best. It's easy to take the shortcuts. We shouldn't do that. Even spiritually, it's not going to succeed. Paul put it this way, letting the Bible be kind of its own commentary. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, verse 23, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So one reason we want to do well is, like Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, we're a city set on a hill, we're lights, and what we do, people see, and they'll glorify God. That's what we want. But in this context, you think of Colossians 3, it's you serve the Lord Christ, so you do your best. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And so I think ultimately this is it. Our sanctification gives us enduring purpose. Because ultimately what we want is to go to heaven. I know that. That's why we're gathered together here. At least that's, you know, a good reason for many of us. We're here because we want to go to heaven. We want to learn more. We want to be stronger. And that comes not by just wanting it. It doesn't come the process of osmosis where you just think it's going to come to you. You got to work on it. There's skills. It's like anything in life. Everything kind of comes down to skill. Well, how do we do things? How can we do it better? And I, you know, a number of illustrations you can think of athletes who do things over and over and over again. I'll tell you this, I never did like Tom Brady. Even when he played for the Bucks, don't like Tom Brady. Primarily because, you know, it's Tom Brady. Who likes Tom Brady? I'm kind of kidding, kind of not. I don't like, you know, he came from the Patriots. He won a Super Bowl for the Bucks, and really he was the key to it. But I'm thankful, I guess. Didn't change my life one bit, you know. But I'm just saying this, other than I don't like Tom Brady. I hope you all get that. But Tom Brady, one of the great things about him is he knows how to throw a football. You know how he's learned? By doing it over and over and over and over and over. I was reading the other day, even though he's retired, he still throws because he's in that habit. And it's not just doing the same thing because it's the same thing. He tweaks it. They were talking about, in an article that I was reading about Tom Brady, that he tweaked his feet to throw straighter. Not harder, just straight. Like your feet. And he was taught how to throw with his feet. And it's really kind of weird. I know it sounds weird the way I'm saying it. He threw with his arm, the football, but his footwork was such, it didn't look subtle. It looked exaggerated at first because he was trying to learn how to do it, but then it became so because it was a talent, a skill. You know, you think that's just some stupid athlete doing some stupid thing. How many of us would do things maybe the same way over and over again? We don't think, why am I in a rut? Could it be just because we're doing the same things? We're not trying to improve ourselves, not trying to expand whatever the skill is that we're working on. At the end of the day, we've got to try harder. Again, Jesus is telling us to do anything and everything, whether we're in word or in deed. Like we just read Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That provides us sanctification, which is given to us by Jesus' sacrifice, but it's a process of growth. Song that Andrew's chosen, our closing song, I Am Resolved. And as he says in this song, I'm no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And that's what God wants. He wants us to look beyond the temporal pleasures. Remember in Hebrews, he talks about the passing pleasure of sin. Why is sin so powerful? Part of it is because it's pleasurable. We don't do sin just because it hurts. Nobody does stuff like that. Nobody goes, hey, this hurts. Let's keep doing it. They may find pleasure in pain. That's a whole different thing. But you don't do something because it's painful. You do something because there's a pleasure. That's what the writer in Hebrews 11 says. The passing pleasures of sin. We don't want to be charmed by the world's delight because everything that we see is temporal. God wants us to be doers of the word and to do so with our utmost character. Why? To become the kind of people that, you know, like Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a prepared place. God wants prepared people. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you have another opportunity to either deny the Lord or accept him fully. And you have it right now. Please, don't hesitate. Don't let Satan get in your ear and you're thinking that you have plenty of time because you just don't know. Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.